You may think that that's a cartoon, but as far as I'm concerned, it's a photograph. That was me a few years ago when I got my first computer. And you know what? It's been the same with every box of technology I've opened since then. I like my gadgets, don't get me wrong. I love my gadgets, but I often stare at the box for about a month before I dare to open it. And then when I finally get into it, I think, how on earth did I ever survive without that in many cases? But I'm a wee bit technophobic. It's not just because of my age. I'm just a wee bit technophobic. I'm not the only one. Many people of my age have this sort of problem. Don't you just hate the fact that today it's a case of chips with everything? Absolutely. I don't mean the potato kind. Everything has some kind of a chip in it these days, doesn't it? If you buy just about anything from, oh, I don't know, from household goods to almost anything you can think of, you've got to program it, set it up, you've got to do something with it before it works. Central heating, phones, clocks, everything now seems to have to be set up. And here's the really bad news. I'm already beginning to dread the fact that in a few months' time, every single one of those things is going to have its clock reset. I'm beginning to sweat about it already. You have to be a computer programmer to just about do anything in life these days. And the worst of it is that if there are no kids around, I can make an incredible hash of it. 10 and 12-year-old kids can usually sort it out, but I can really get it messed up. The only small grain of comfort I've got, and she's going to kill me for this, but the only small grain of comfort I've got is that Carol is just a little bit worse. I told you she'd kill me. But sometimes when I've got into Fankel getting something set up, the only proper and only right thing to do is to just start again. Hit the reset button. On my old computer, there was a wonderful way that you could go back to a point in time when everything was hunky-dory, and you just put it back to that date, and everything was grand again. Now, you don't have to be a prophet or very perceptive to realize that this world is not exactly the way that God meant it to be. There's something a wee bit wrong with the world. And here's the thing. The Bible tells us one story. And within that story, there are lots of other stories that follow the pattern of that one story. Scholars talk about the narrative structures of the Bible. And by that they mean that the Bible is a typical story, and good stories follow a very similar pattern. A good story, rather obviously, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Somebody once suggested that a good sermon should be the same. It should have a beginning, a middle, an end, and that they shouldn't be too far apart. But that's another story as well. Often, the story, a typical story, starts with the hero in a good place. An issue occurs, and the ending is when that issue is resolved. I watched a program just a few months before Christmas, and it was about the forthcoming Star Wars movie. And it was talking about the secret of the Star Wars movie's success. And it was claimed that George Lucas had been deeply influenced by a scholar called Joseph Campbell. And Joseph Campbell argues that all myths and truly great stories follow exactly the same pattern. One simple story that he calls the hero's journey. To pretty accurately quote the program, the hero leaves a somewhat comfortable and ordinary world, maybe with the help of a mentor, and sets out on a journey to a special world which is very different and dangerous. There the hero encounters monsters, villains, or enemies of some kind who put him through a life-changing experience of death and resurrection. Finally, the hero returns home to share something from that special world with everyone else. Now, I'm sure you can see that the Bible follows that exact U-shaped pattern that George Lucas was influenced by. The hero, or better, the main character of the story, is humankind. The mentor is God. The journey is from Eden into exile, where the strange world that the main character encounters is the world as it is, not subject to God's will. And if you like, is an enemy-occupied corner of God's otherwise good creation. The death and resurrection at the hands of an enemy. I really don't need to explain that one, do I? The gift that humankind's representative comes back with after that experience is life restored, a reborn, a renewed creation, a sort of Eden as God intended it to be. C.S. Lewis called Genesis a true myth. Some would argue with the term myth because it's a story, and some folk would draw a sharp distinction between myth and story. But perhaps I'd want to go even a wee bit further and claim that the Bible is not just a true myth or story, but is the true myth and story. That the other myths and stories are simply counterfeits of and allusions to. Now this morning, I won't have time to look at the whole Bible, you'll be pleased to know, but I would like us to look at the beginning and end of that story. I said to the children that we're sort of looking at the question of what God was doing at Christmas, and I believe that God was kind of hitting the reset button. I suspect that, like many other Christians, I've not always read the opening verses of Genesis very carefully. So I'd like us to take a short look at the first few verses of the Bible. If you want to look, it's an easy one to find in the Bible. Just go to the beginning and you'll find it there. And the Bible begins, according to the New International Version, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now, the first thing I'd like us to notice is that phrase, "and God said." In ancient Hebrew, there was no punctuation marks, and writers often used a very simple device, like a repeated phrase, to signal the beginning and the end of an idea or a statement. Genesis chapter 1 is actually a classic example of this, in the way that the writer uses the phrase, "and God said," and then a little bit further on, "there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day, the first day, the second day, the third day." And those phrases, "and God said," "and there was evening and morning, the first day," are kind of like brackets that bracket out an idea or something that happened. Now that means that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. That is something that probably happened before day one in the story we have in Genesis. Now, that's kind of borne out by the Hebrew word begin. For those of you who are clever enough or who are geeky enough, the word is actually Reshit, and I can only remember it because about the one piece of Hebrew that still sticks in my brain is the opening verses of the Hebrew Bible, and it's about the only bit I can still remember. So the word for beginning is Reshit. It's a word that actually has a slightly different meaning from beginning in English. It can mean actually quite a long period of time, but actually the English word beginning can too. Those of you who know me will know that I can't resist a sporting analogy. I'm sorry, ladies, if you're not into sport, just close your ears for a minute. I'll try and think of a non-sporting one. Alec Ferguson, the legendary manager of Manchester United, at the beginning of his reign as manager of Manchester United, didn't do so very well. For the first few years of Alec Ferguson's reign, there were constant rumours that he was about to get the sack. It was actually several years before Alec Ferguson brought the kind of success that characterised his time as manager of Manchester United. Do you see what I've done? The beginning of Alec Ferguson's reign as Manchester United's manager, actually, in that sentence, covers 3 or 4 years. Now, the Hebrew word inevitably carries that meaning. And the beginning of something can mean a great many years. There are a number of passages of Scripture where the beginning of a reign covers year after year after year, and the end of the beginning is the starting point for which the reign is numbered. A king is said to have reigned 5 years, but he may have been 5 years before that in the beginning of his reign. Now, my point is that that means that actually the writer of Genesis gets all the creation stuff out of the way very, very quickly. 2 verses cover the creation. And by the way, the heavens and the earth is the only way that the writer of Genesis could have expressed the idea of universe. So he gets all of that out of the way, and then he gets down to the real business that he wants to get into in Genesis. I've just thrown up a quote from one of the modern scholars that I found very helpful. This is a guy by the name of Salehammer, a Baptist evangelical scholar. And he writes, in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, speaks of an indeterminate period of time, not a single moment of time. God did not have to create the world in a single point of time, but according to the text, may have created the world over a rather lengthy period. I'm going to just move on there because I want us to actually get straight to what the writer was all about. Several evangelical scholars are arguing these days that the creation from nothing need not have taken place in one of the days that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, or not instantaneously. There's no necessary clash, therefore, between science and Genesis. But why this is really important is it means if that's not what Genesis 1 is about, it's about something else. The writer was not too interested or concerned about cosmology. He gets that out of the way and gets on to the point. So what was the point? What was God doing in the 6 days that we read about in Genesis chapter 1? Notice in passing, though, that God's creation of the universe in the very first few verses strongly implies that God created everything from nothing. And certainly that is elsewhere in Scripture clearly stated. And what God was actually doing, and what was more important than that creating of the universe, was, as Selhammer and several others suggest, in the 6 days mentioned in Genesis 1, God was preparing a place for human beings to live. A place that kind of hints at the, or rather, the promised land of Israel looks back to. And I'm sure, though, that there's more than that, because many other scholars have pointed out that what Genesis chapter 1 is telling us about in the Garden of Eden is a temple. In verse 2, we're told that the world was formless and void, or to translate more accurately, a wilderness uninhabitable. Indeed, the sea there was also significant. So it's clear that what God is doing is in those 6 days is imposing order, creating a space for human beings to inhabit, a place that in some ways resembles the promised land of Israel and the temple or the tabernacle of the wilderness years. Indeed, some have even argued that the boundaries of Eden in Genesis 2 look rather like the boundaries of the promised land. There's a growing consensus, though, that what God was creating in Eden is a kind of temple or a precursor of the tabernacle in the Exodus story. Adam and Eve are the priests and the image of God. In an ancient temple, what happened was you put up the temple, you put an idol of your God at the heart of it, and then you had priests to service or worship that God and look after it. And that's what Adam and Eve are in the creation story of Genesis chapter 1. They are the priests and the image of God. The point of Eden was God was creating a place where humankind and God could commune, share intimacy, where humankind could worship and serve God. The Shorter Catechism. Do you know, a good way to find out if somebody is over 65 is you just say to them, what is man's chief end? Because you see, people of my generation and older were brought up to recite what was called the Shorter Catechism. And one of the most sublime pieces of theology from our Calvinist heritage is the Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to, I'm going to see if there's any over 65s, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we're told, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature. Indeed, in Genesis 2, which reads in the NIV, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the words work it and take care of it could actually be translated to worship and be obedient. So that's what God was doing. God was creating a space where he and humankind could enjoy intimacy, a kind of temple where humankind served God as his image, reflecting him to the world and reflecting the world back to him. Well, I'm sure you all know what happened next. Did humankind make a good job of being God's representatives and the worshippers in the temple that God created in Eden? Nope. They definitely did not. You know what happened next? Adam and Eve absolutely truly blew it and established the pattern that we find in Scripture and the pattern that we see today. And as is the pattern in the Bible, when people fall away from doing God's will and serving God, they become exiled from God's presence. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, that's it. Humankind blew it. And there then is the pattern that was established that we see all around us. Humankind has fallen, and that's all but confirmed in history and experience, and when we see the news in our newspapers or on television. If you like, the fall of Adam and all that follows until Jesus is the bottom of that U in the story. The beginning of humankind's story through a strange land begins when Adam falls. And there are indeed encounters with monsters and enemies. Now, Adam, it's true, didn't die on the spot when he ate the fruit, but access to the tree of life was denied him and was cut off from him, because that's the pattern in Scripture. People begin by obeying God. When they disobey, they go into exile. And Adam went into exile, an exile from the tree of life. Neither Satan nor God lied, you know, but Satan was a bit economic with the truth. And that takes us to the final thing I want to talk about, God's reset button. So how did God reset the whole of creation? That takes us to the theme that Mark preached on over Advent and Christmas. Jesus became that we might become. John's Gospel begins. Now, I hope you've got your thinking caps on. Does that opening phrase bring anything to mind? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God. It's a deliberate echo of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. John's Gospel opens with that very obvious and conscious echo of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. And some very important points are being made by John. Firstly, we're being told that this is a recreation that is happening in Jesus coming into the world. A rebirth for the world, if you like. God is rebooting the whole system through Jesus Christ. Secondly, John tells us explicitly that the word spoken at the start of each stage of God preparing Eden, preparing his temple, the word spoken at each point in that was Jesus. None other than the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. God comes in person to deal with the mess that humans had made of this world. That's what we are being told in John chapter 1. John tells us that the Word became flesh, literally became meat. It's quite crude. Chili con carne, same root as incarnate. God became meat, became one of us. That's how God begins the process of rebooting the whole planet. Jesus is, of course, a truer representative of God than Adam was, because Adam was human. Jesus is God, but no less human than Adam. A truly excellent and proper priest, one with a foot in each camp. A great high priest, a second Adam, as Scripture and many a good hymn tells us. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, John makes this point abundantly clear. He says, the Word became flesh, became meat, and made his dwelling among us. Now in Philippians 3, we get the Adam bit in a bit more detail. If John echoes Genesis with Jesus being represented as God's agent in creation, God in person, Philippians tells us, comes as a second Adam, rewriting the files, if you like, rewriting Genesis 3, writing over all that had gone wrong, to delete what had gone wrong. We're told in Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself of nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus, you see, did the exact opposite of what Adam did. Adam snatched at equality with God. Adam snatched at doing his own thing. Jesus did the complete opposite. He surrendered all that was his right and his privilege as the Son of God. He became one of us that we might be made like him. And in doing so, Jesus restored all that Adam lost. A new temple is established. God is again to be found among his people through the Holy Spirit. And all humankind are invited to accept Jesus and are to be in him rather than in Adam. And then are to be priests with Christ in the new temple that is Christ's body, both Christ's physical body on the cross and Christ's body, the church. A new creation is what is being done in Jesus. And when we turn to Jesus, we become new creations in a new creation, or a kingdom of God. It's one of those elusive kind of phrases. There's a lot of talk about the kingdom of God, but actually it's dead easy. The Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's a Jewish poem. One line translates or interprets the next. The kingdom comes where God's will is done. In the new creation, God's will is again being done, and we become part of that new creation in and through Jesus when we accept him. Christmas is the beginning of the end. In the you, you're getting near the top again. The story is nearly over, but we are now in the story, if we're in Christ. The story of God's dealings with humankind is the story that when we're in Christ, we are now a part of, and we are writing the end of the story. God in Jesus became what we are in order that we might become what Jesus was and is. Our relationships with each other and with God can be restored. We can again gain access to the tree of life through another tree of life. Do you notice the wonderful harmony of it? Adam is expelled from Eden and no longer can access the tree of life. Jesus hung on a tree that we might have life. Now that has some important implications that I want to finish with. You see, that means that we can be part of one of two kinds of creation. We can be part of the old creation in Adam, or the new one in Jesus. We are either in Adam or in Jesus. The old creation is temporal, bound by time. One day, this world will perish. Any scientist can tell you that. This world will one day perish. But the new creation is eternal and will last forever and ever. The world was reborn in the birth of that one special child, Jesus. Recreation began that moment in Bethlehem. We are, or we can be, reborn and become a new creation. There's a famous story. There was a wonderful professor at New College just before I went there by the name of T.F. Torrance. And he was moderator of the General Assembly one year. And he was coming down from New College to the Mound. And at that time, there were very often people preaching on the Mound and handing out tracts. And one zealous young man handed a tract to Professor Torrance and said, "Have you been born again?" And T.F. Torrance said, "Well, I'm a professor of theology and the current moderator of the Church of Scotland." And the young man said, "But have you been born again?" He obviously knew something about the Church of Scotland. And Professor Torrance said, "Yes, I have." And the young man was still not convinced and said, "Where and when?" And Torrance said, "Calvary, 2,000 years ago," and walked on. I hate to actually cross swords with T.F. Torrance, but actually, I don't know if he was right. When was I born again? Bethlehem. A little bit longer ago than Calvary. You see, in Bethlehem, our world was reborn, and we can be reborn too. We can become a new creation, as Paul describes it. When, as so many of the carols we've enjoyed singing, we put our faith in Jesus, and Jesus is born in us, or we give our heart to him. And as part of that new creation, we've to live as those who are doing God's will, and as priests and priestesses, we've to represent God to people and people to God. One of the key tasks of the church is to pray for society and to pray that God's will be done as Jesus taught us to pray. You see, we are to live as reborn people with the help of the Holy Spirit, trying to do God's will and to bring glory to him. We are his priests, his icon, his image, pointing people to God and also pointing people to what things will be like when God's will is truly done and God is fully in control again and his kingdom has fully come. You see, there's good news as well as bad, there's bad news rather as well as good news in the gospel. And the bad news is when Jesus said, "Follow me," he actually meant it. We have to be little Christs to the people around us. This church and wherever Christians are ought to be a glimpse of glory, of what it will be like when Jesus returns again. And that's a possibility because of Jesus' birth all those years ago. Amen.